Let's pray. Heavenly Father, settle our minds, prepare our hearts. Lord, just reminded of so many of the simple songs and hymns that we used to sing. And open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. Open our ears and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus. And so, Lord, would you do that this morning? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what your word says and what you have for your church. Lord, challenge us this morning. Draw all men and women to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So, we just finished the Olivet Discourse. It's going to be the last, as far as Matthew is concerned, the Gospel of Matthew, the last teaching or big teaching to his disciples in preparation for what was to come. And we're going to see that he is going to talk about his mission, the main mission, that he would go to the cross, that he would give his life. There's still some confusion, evidently, among the disciples, a lingering hope that Jesus is, in fact, going to become king. He's going to make himself king, he's going to rule, and he's going to reign, returning the authority back to Israel. That was their hope. And the fact of the matter is, he had already addressed the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious rulers, and seemingly, even though their desire was to take Jesus and arrest him, ultimately kill him, that they had not been able to do that yet. And so maybe the disciples are thinking, hey, you know, this is, you know, there's still a chance here. And so Jesus is going to turn from speaking of end times, and we just went through the chapters 24, 25, speaking of end times, eschatology, prophecies concerning the return of Christ, the day of the Lord, the time of tribulation on earth, the rapture of the church, his second coming, all of these things that are in Scripture. So you can go back. We've got them all posted online in the archives. But now he's going to move, and I believe it's the Gospel of Luke that said that Jesus had set his face like flint to Jerusalem. In other words, that was he understood what was before him, and that is why he is in Jerusalem at this time for this particular Passover, because of what or the why the Father had sent him. And this is going to be the culmination and the realization of those things. So as we get into chapter 26 here in our text, we're going to end up in, and apropos that we're going to be in communion this morning. But we're going to go in depth, a little bit more in depth about the meaning of communion, and dispel some of the traditional or ritual understandings of communion and get to the heart of communion and what Jesus was saying at the table, that Last Supper with his disciples. And so, 26 verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, after 2 days, understand that that means this is Wednesday. And we're going to go through this, so get ready. In the understanding of days as a Gentile in the Gregorian calendar and days as a Jew and the Jewish calendar and how that all pans out, because those of you that are Bible students have probably come across the supposed discrepancies between the Gospels as to the day of the Passover, okay? And I'm just going to kind of let you in. So start preparing the mind for what's coming. But it says, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then and we know that he was constantly reminding him of those things, that he had come to die and be buried and to rise again, to be resurrected. That was the purpose. That was God's plan of redemption. He was constantly telling him these things. And it's like in one ear, out the other, because they just didn't want to believe it. And so he's again reminding them. after all these things that he had been teaching them, that the purpose was to go to the cross. And the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. From 37 BC to AD 67, there were no less than 28 high priests. Okay? Annas was supposed to be the high priest. He was still alive. He had been given the position of high priest, but he was deposed in AD 50 or AD 15 by the secularists, likely those who were more politically inclined and needed or saw a need to kind of be in with the Roman leadership, the Roman authority. So Caiaphas was the one who was given Annas's position. According to the Old Testament, the high priest could only be replaced after his death. So in essence, it was an illegal, all right, transfer of power. Likely it was due to Caiaphas' willingness and ability to compromise and placate the Roman authority. Caiaphas ruled from AD 16 to AD 35, and Josephus tells us in his Antiquities that Caiaphas and Pilate were both deposed by the governor of Syria, who would become the emperor ultimately, Vitellius. And because he was unable to bear his disgrace and the crisis of conscience over having killed Jesus of Nazareth, that Caiaphas ultimately took his own life in AD 35. Now, this is a fulfillment of Psalm 31:12, not Caiaphas' death, but the fact that they were plotting to take Jesus by trickery. Psalm 31, verses 12 and 13, "I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life." And so here we see more of the Old Testament. And you know, the neat thing about going through the Gospels and studying it, really getting into it, you know, Jesus constantly, obviously referring to the scriptures, "You have heard it said of old," and so sheds light on the Old Testament and the meaning of some of these things that you would have never have known what it was really speaking about until Jesus came. The same is for Paul, writes a lot about the Old Testament scriptures and brings light to those scriptures, and mainly how it was speaking of Messiah and revealing that Jesus Christ himself is truly the Messiah, all of these scriptures coming true and coming to light. And so verse 5 said, "But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." So the very thing that they were hoping to avoid would be exactly what was going to happen, because God had determined the day. And Jesus would even say that. And Jesus knew what was coming. And, you know, man makes his plans. God directs every step. Jesus was in complete control of the events leading to his death on the cross, because it would occur according to God's plan. And this plan was due to the religious leaders' fear of the people and not a fear of God. The population of Jerusalem during the time of the Passover over would swell to almost fivefold. Roughly 2 million people would pack themselves in or stay in the surrounding communities. And we know that Jesus and his disciples would stay mostly at the house of Lazarus with Mary and Martha in Bethany, Bethpage, one of those Beth places. But about 4 miles outside of Jerusalem. And so the expectation was that Messiah would come on Passover. Part of the understanding was not only the celebration and the remembrance of God's deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt, but they understood the scriptures and the Passover itself ultimately would lead to Christ, Jesus the Messiah, and it was the belief and the teaching of the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, that Messiah would in fact appear on Passover. And so the expectation every Passover was that Messiah would appear. And so that was the hope. The things were, you know, they'd be getting very zealous and amped up with the understanding of what it was that they were partaking in and what could happen when God moved. And it says, and when Jesus was in Bethany, there it is, Bethany, it wasn't Bethpage, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. When the disciples, his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Luke tells us that it was Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, the one who sat at Jesus' feet, who was here showing her love and devotion to her Lord as they were at this gathering. Luke also tells us that the main complaint came from Judas, the keeper of the purse. We're also told that he was a thief, and Jesus knew it, and so did the other guys. He was not concerned about the poor as much as what that perfume was worth, what that would bring in. And it was common for Jewish women to carry a flask of perfume like this around their necks while in public, and especially on Sabbath, because it was allowed for them to do so on Sabbath. This was a very rare and costly spikenard or perfume. The disciples saw it as a waste, yet Jesus considered it a very beautiful thing, what she would do as she broke that and put it on his head. We also know, I believe it's from Luke, that she then went and sat at his feet and also anointed his feet. But in all cases, Jesus recognized exactly what she was doing. She was preparing him for his burial. The simple picture here is that nothing is ever wasted, that we give to Jesus. In fact, the opposite is true. That which not we do not wholly give to him is truly a waste. Remember the parable of the talents, the one that hid the talents, didn't use it for, to advance anything and stuff. What a waste. Judas was turned off by Mary's worship of Jesus, which to Jesus was a sweet aroma. And verse 10 says, but when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always." Now that is not Jesus suggesting that we are not to be, to help out the poor, to be, charitable in any way. But what he was saying is she was recognizing that he was only going to be here for a little while. The fact is, we will always have the poor, and I believe it was in Mark that he said, and you should continue to help the poor. But this is about Jesus and the now. And it says, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." And the problem was that the disciples were still not, they were not in tune. They were still trying to figure out what Jesus, he couldn't possibly die, right? They were not in tune with what Jesus was going to do, that he was going to be crucified and buried and he was going to be resurrected. Jesus saw the beauty in Mary's simple act. She gave what was most precious and valuable to her, and she gave it all to him. The fragrance of her offering could be enjoyed by all who were present. You notice that? You know, your worship is a fragrant, it's sweet smelling to the Lord, but it's also something that can be enjoyed by the body, each of us, as we come in and we offer up our worship and our devotion and our love for the Lord. It's so sad when people come to service holding onto their sacred cows, ultimately missing out on the beauty of truly worshiping the Savior of their souls. to put Jesus in his rightful place and to sit at his feet and give him their all. Give him your all when you come. Is there anything holding you back from surrendering everything to him? Something keeping you from enjoying the sweet aroma of worshiping Jesus when we come together in the sanctuary? Assuredly, I say to you, he said, verse 13, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. Amazing. Mary was not aware of the implications of what she was doing, but Jesus certainly was. Jesus points out he was being anointed for his burial. He was not being anointed as a king. He was not being anointed as a priest, which he was. It was the more common purposes of anointing in that culture in that day. But that would have been misinterpreted by the disciples. So he points out, listen, she's anointing me for my burial. It was a small act in the disciples' eyes, but a great act to Jesus. You see, things we may deem insignificant may well be great acts in eternity. How often have you not done something because you just don't think it's enough or that you have anything to offer here? If it's done because Jesus deserves your very best, it's the right heart. Remember, Zechariah asked this question, for who has despised the day of small things? Mary's act was remarkable, not because of the money it represented, but because of the motive behind it, a pure and loving devotion. And it was done for one, it was done for Jesus, not for the approval of others. And she did it despite the ridicule or objection of those present. Many of you know the story of David wanting to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He had made a permanent place for it. He had moved the tabernacle from Shiloh to Jerusalem. He had a couple of problems trying to get it into Jerusalem, but when he finally went to the Word of God and with the priests recognized how God had the formula or how they were to carry the ark, they were doing it incorrectly. But when they figured that out, when they finally got it into Jerusalem, they celebrated. And David was enwrapped in his celebration, and David, we're told, danced in the celebration. His wife, Michal, ridiculed him. 2 Samuel 6, 20 through 22, then David returned to bless his house, and we'll say Michal because everybody says Michal, but that's a dude's name. It would be Michal. The daughter of Saul came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord, who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. Isn't that something? I'll even be more undignified than that when it's, you know, and it's talking about his worship and his open worship before the Lord. He didn't care if he was looking kingly or if he was looking like the common people. He was there worshiping with them and with the right heart. Mary anointed Jesus to be sacrificed, and it was symbolic of the preparation that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would do on the body of Jesus before they would take him to the grave. And I'll get a little bit ahead, but understand they brought the spices and the oils and they wrapped him up, and they had to get him off the cross, wrap him up and get him in the grave before sundown on Passover, because the next day was Sabbath and they would not be allowed to do that. But they ultimately, Jesus was anointed or buried, and they brought the cloth and prepared his body. So this was looking forward to that, what would happen in a couple days. Excuse me. So verse 14, then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. You know, it's interesting. They call him Judas Iscariot. And the term Iscariot denoted possibly one from Kirioth. Kirioth was a city in southern Judea. And here was a Judean, the only Judean among the Galileans. It's possible that Judas never fit in. We don't know, you know, and there's a lot of speculation, but we'll think about this because look what was before them. Maybe he didn't fit in. More likely, all this talk about dying disillusioned Judas. You know, we're all, you know, I'm trying to remember what the term is. We all want to be on the winning team, right? I mean, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, you know, and it was, what is before you, what was before me? Hey, look, Jesus laid out his plan, Satan has his plan, and when it came, Lord, choose me. I want to be on the winning team. We all want to be, right? We all want to be on the winning team, and it's possible that Judas thought that the Pharisees were going to win, Jesus is going to die, we're going to be exposed, I don't have any chance to make any more money off of this ministry, you know, the Jesus saves the world ministry. And so he went to the priests. There was no money to be made if Jesus died. Yet Zechariah chapter 11 verses 12 and 13, it says, "Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." 30 pieces of silver was the common price for a common slave. And Judas settled for the industry standard, the valuation that the world would put on a man. Is there anything in the world that the world can offer you to turn your back on Jesus Christ? I've seen it. I've seen people come in here and they've come in and made a deal with the Lord. If you do this, then I'll do that. Only to find out that that wasn't the deal. Something in the world was much more attractive. I've seen people who have walked away from the Lord thinking the world's benefits far outweigh heaven's benefits. What they can enjoy now is far more attractive than what they have to wait for, you know, concerning the promises of eternity. We've probably all seen people that have done that. I mean, drugs and alcohol, woohoo! Tried them. But nothing compares to the high of walking with Jesus Christ, being indwelt with His Holy Spirit, and knowing the Lord. Riches, fame, none of that stuff even matters. Yet Judas, who knows exactly what was on his heart, but he went for the instant satisfaction. And on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him," so Jesus has already, and Jesus, this was common for him. All of his life, he went to Jerusalem on Passover, all right? And so he has already met with somebody or knows somebody. It's possible that it's Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus, so, two who were in the council or in the leadership and had a home there in Jerusalem. It's possible. That's why he doesn't give the name, because both of them came to Jesus in secret, but they're going to come out, you know, before the world after Jesus gives his life. Yet he's already prepared. He's already made a way or preparations for this Passover. So he says, "Go and to this certain man, say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now, Here's where I need you to think and listen. Follow me here. Passover was observed on the sixth day. It was observed on Friday. Okay? For the Jews, Friday started at sundown on Thursday. Thursday, and so we need to understand the scene, because many point out that there's this discrepancy between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, their time frame, and John's time frame. John's gospel, John says that he was with his disciples 2 days prior to Passover. Here, the first day of unleavened bread is Thursday. When evening Thursday comes, it is then Passover. Do you understand? So Thursday, first day of unleavened bread. Friday, which begins Thursday at sundown, Passover. The common observance was to eat Passover Friday during the day before sundown Friday. It had to be done because they could not eat Passover meal on Sabbath, which began Friday at sundown. Y'all getting this? Kind of confusing because we're on a Gregorian calendar. Everything we do, 12 midnight, 12 noon, 1 hour, you know, that, so it's different. Jesus and the disciples sit down for Passover on Thursday evening. Do you understand that? For the Gentiles, it was still Thursday. But for the Jew, it was Passover Friday. So no discrepancy, really. Matthew's audience was specifically Jewish. John wrote to generally everybody. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Taking you back to Genesis chapter 1 and writing to everybody. So when John said 2 days before that they met for Passover on Thursday, that was 2 days before the Sabbath, or 2 days, right? And so to him, or to the rest of the world, it was Thursday, but to the Jew, it was actually Friday. So that's where the confusion is. I hope you're not confused. Another note, it was a customary time of the preparing of the lambs, which would start on sundown Thursday. Not only Friday during the day, as some would argue, well, you know, Mark had said that it was during the time, the traditional time or the preparation of the lambs, because you would have to take your lamb, it would have to be okayed, basically, inspected and okayed by the priest, that it was without blemish, and then it would be sacrificed, and then the lamb would be given back to you to then partake with the rest of your family in your home. Well, that started Thursday sundown because there were a lot of lambs. The blood ran thick from the sheep gate during that time of the year. And so they observed the Passover on the correct day, just not at the traditional time. Another peculiar note is, not one gospel suggests that they ate a lamb or had a lamb themselves for Passover. We know the significance that not mentioning does not mean that they didn't have a lamb. It puts Jesus in the forefront as the Passover lamb. For he was a lamb without blemish to be sacrificed on that Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now as they were eating, he said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. They were exceedingly sorrowful. Each of them began to say to him, the Lord, is it I? And he answered, he said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. Now, the custom there is you all shared a table. You all ate from the same bread and from the same bowl, and you dipped in the same oil. So every one of them was sitting there going, what is he talking about me? Am I going to betray him? It says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. You own it. You're responsible. In Psalm 41:9, this was Jesus' heart. He wasn't condemning him. The heart of Jesus was that Judas would turn and repent from what he had done. Recognizing that in the word, in the scripture, it said, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up a heel against me. He calls him friend. And it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, I'm not going to get too far into it. There are some, the Catholic Church believes in transubstantiation. They believe that it actually, the wafer becomes the actual body, that creates, you know, into a body, and that the blood is the actual blood of Jesus. It becomes, you know, and that's kind of gory, if you ask me. But it goes against Scripture because cannibalism isn't allowed, and they were never, ever, ever to drink of the blood. The blood was the Lord's in the sacrifices. They were to drain every, you know, you were not to drink the blood. So it kind of doesn't make any sense, that belief. And then Luther made transubstantiation, I don't know. Luther was smart, but he didn't get far enough away from it. Somehow something mystically happens in it. Well, let's take a look at what Jesus is laying down here. By now, he's already washed the disciples' feet. At some point, Judas leaves. Jesus gives the disciples a discourse and prays to his Father. Read John 13 through 17, great prayer in John 17. There's no indication of whether Judas is present or absent at this moment. Most believe he had already left, but we have no clear indication. What we do know is that what Jesus offers here is only of significance to those who truly believe in him, true followers of Christ. What does Paul write? He says, do not take communion in an unworthy manner. The Passover meal would have had the head of the family lift the bread and would say this, this is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal. Everything in the Passover meal had significance. The bitter herbs was the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. The salt water, the tears of oppression under Egyptian rule. The main course, the lamb, transcended anything connected to Egypt. It was sacrificed for each household, each had its own sacrificed lamb, and it was a sin-bearing sacrifice. The blood which was applied to the doorposts and lentils, so God's judgment would pass over that home and everybody that was in it. Take, eat, this is my body, is not found anywhere in the Passover observance. This was something new, and it probably threw them for a loop. They were probably waiting for the other words that they were so accustomed to hearing. And he says, take, eat. This is my body. You see, the bread symbolizes Jesus' broken body, pierced, beaten, and striped for our redemption. And then he says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. The cup represents his blood, his life that he poured out on Calvary. Take indicates freely given, freely received. It's received. It's not forced upon anybody. Eat and drink means that it's to be internalized. I don't know how many of you know this, but in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, the word for heart isn't actually heart. The word used for heart is bowels. and yeah, kind of gross in our own understanding, right? But it's the innermost being of a human is what it's speaking of. It is, and the reason why they use that is the bowels, or the inner, is the seat of appetite. That is the meaning of the Hebrew. It's the seat of appetite. Jesus is to inhabit the seat of appetite, Christian, in the life of the believer. That is what Jesus is inviting you and I to when he holds up the bread and then offers the cup. For this is my blood, verse 28, of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Notice it's a new covenant. We need to understand something, what Jesus is showing here. Only God can initiate a covenant between God and man. And we see here the deity of Christ, and it confirms God's plan of redemption of all mankind, that it is secured in Christ's death and resurrection. The Abrahamic covenant of Genesis is confirmed, I believe, here. In Genesis chapter 22, this is what it says. And remember, Jesus had called Abraham to take his son Isaac and to go up to the Mount of Olives and to offer, or Mount Moriah, to offer his son as a sacrifice. To offer a sacrifice. The understanding was that it would be his son that he would offer on the altar. And verse 9 says, they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar. And so he had gone through with what God had ordered him to do. Remember, when they got there, Isaac looks around and says, Dad, you know, we've got the fire, we've got the wood, but where is the sacrifice? And the response was, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Now, most of your translations have for, it is added for the convenience of language. That word is not there in the original Hebrew. So it was, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb. That's not what it says. My son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. And the two went together. And it goes on to say, and he said, verse 12, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes, looked, there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. It is the exact same mount that Christ would offer himself as a sacrifice on a cross. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. That was the binding confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant that Jesus fulfills here. And not only that, you have the Davidic covenant, which the promise was that there would be an everlasting king on an everlasting throne. And Jesus fulfills both of those. And not only those, he fulfills the symbolic meaning of everything that the Passover meal was about as they sat there. And if you've ever been through a Passover meal, it's mind-blowing that they still don't see it. Yet he fulfilled both covenants, both of the great covenants of the Old Testament, and the Passover itself was realized in Jesus Christ. Amazing. Paul says that all believers are in Abraham. That is the fulfillment of the promise. All nations will be blessed by in you, Abraham, and in this covenant. Here at the Passover, a new covenant that all the previous covenants are covered in. You see, the communion for the believers is not about some super mystical, you know, yes, I believe there's power in it. I believe there's healing in it when we come with the right heart. It's promised in those things, but it's not, you know, Jesus is not to be crucified all over again. That's not what the purpose of communion is. He died once for all. He shed his blood for the remission of sins. Communion for the believer is our Passover. Do you understand that? And it's okay to go back and recognize and go through the old Passover. I see no issue with it. There are legalists who say, oh, don't you do it. That wasn't for the church, for the Jews. I think it's beautiful. When you recognize all the things, the afikoman and the middle bread that's broken and it's hidden, and they go and they find all of these things that point to Jesus Christ. It blows your mind when you do that. But the simple thing that Jesus is instituting here is all of these things, the covenants, the Old Testament covenants, the Passover, God's plan of redemption, the law, everything. He did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. He came to fulfill every part of Scripture, and it is laid out before you and I here in communion. Bread and juice. To remember not just what Jesus has done for us, but all that he means to us. And taking that to the innermost part of our being, to the seat of appetite. The bread of life and the living water, they are essential for life. But I say to you, I will not drink, verse 29, of the fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is actually amazing. The Hallel Psalms would be sung at the end of the Passover meal, the last of which is Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I think we should say, his mercy endures forever. Amen. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will cut them off, destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Imagine being one of the 11 disciples that are left singing this with the Lord as they were going to the Garden of Gethsemane right near the mount. After he's been explaining these things. This is about him. God is the Lord and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horn of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. And it's interesting, but I believe that there is a response required of us in this. And it's actually found in Psalm 118. It actually is a verse from Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, and it's called Moses' Song. And the response is, the Lord is my strength and my song. And he has, the Lord is my strength and my song. And he has become my salvation. He is my God. And I will prepare him my heart. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Amen. And I will prepare him my heart. I believe that is the heart of the response of those who come to the Lord's table, who hear the invitation when Jesus says, take, eat. This is my body. Drink. This is a new covenant of the blood that I shed for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Freely given, freely received. And we're invited to his table this morning. We're going to take communion together. Worship team, I threw him a curveball. I don't believe it is humanly possible to relate the immensity of what communion really is, other than it is your Passover and it is my Passover. And our opportunity to fellowship with our Lord and Savior in communion with our Father in heaven, reconciled to God by the sacrifice and blood that Jesus put there on the cross. Other than recognizing that it was all the Old Testament, it blows my mind when you go back and you realize that Jesus was written in just about every page. Revealed in his coming the first time and giving his life. Blows my mind.